Well, today will be the 50th Easter Sunday that I have preached on the resurrection. But I have preached the resurrection not just on Easter Sunday, but at many times. And I've never preached the same message twice on the resurrection. That's because it is so rich. There's so many aspects to it. Today we're going to focus on how we can personally relate to the risen Christ. If you know Jesus, if you know him, how do you relate to him? You know, the historical narratives of the New Testament, that is the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Luke's continued treatise on the history of the early church, the book of Acts, all of them have endured the most intense scrutiny and have held up throughout time. And that's because the Christian faith is evidence-based. As Francis Schaeffer said, we believe in a God who is there, who is not silent, and he has made himself known. There was a book many years ago written by Frank Morrison, who was a skeptic, and he was convinced that Christianity rested upon a very insecure foundation. So as he began to write his book, the first chapter of it ended up being called The Book That Refused to be Written. And the title of the whole treatise was Who Moved the Stone? And of course, Frank Morrison became a believer and a great apologist for the Christian faith. John Warwick Montgomery recalls, he said, I went to the university as a garden variety 20th century pagan. And as a result of being forced for intellectual integrity's sake to check out this evidence, I finally came around. Another skeptic who was converted through the evidence was Malcolm Muggeridge, the atheistic BBC journalist and editor of Punch magazine. Late in his life, he came to faith, and he wrote in his book, The Man Who Lives, quote, the coming of Jesus into the world is the most stupendous event in human history. And what is unique about Jesus is that on the testimony and in the experience of innumerable people of all sorts and conditions, of all races and nationalities, from the simplest and most primitive to the most sophisticated and cultivated, he remains alive. And he concludes that the resurrection happened, and that it happened seems indubitably true. We could go on and give the testimonies of C.S. Lewis and Josh McDowell and others, but I, as I've studied the scriptures, have learned so much as to why these scriptures ring true. When we read these historical accounts in the Gospels and the book of Acts, we know they're not fanciful fabrications because the authors do not flatter themselves. They paint a picture of them being slow to believe. Even as we learned last week when we were discussing Jesus' triumphant entry, the Apostle John said, these things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. And you remember that Jesus rebuked his disciples even after the resurrection. He said, oh, you are slow of heart, so slow to believe what the prophets have written. And I find that very encouraging because sometimes I'm very slow of heart. Sometimes I'm not quick to get it. I feel every day I'm just catching up on my conversion. There's so much that I just didn't get at the beginning that I'm beginning to get. And it is a gospel that can stand all the tests of scrutiny. You remember that once Jesus was raised from the dead and the disciples finally saw them in Luke 24, verse 31, while they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement. And I think that sometimes we can relate to too. This is an amazing event. Once and for all, Jesus paid our sin debt. He did for us what we could not do for ourselves. That's called grace. God has gifted us with a way of escape from this hell-bound course that the human race is on. And we can take it. When Jesus spoke about how he would go to the cross, he used various images. He said concerning his physical body, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews said to him, it took 46 years to build this temple, referring to the temple of Herod. And he says, and will you raise it up in 3 days? And then John the Apostle chips in decades after the event. In hindsight, he says, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word Jesus had spoken. And as we've learned, it's the Holy Spirit who opens our minds, and we begin to see all the various threads in the Bible come together. And we do concur that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most important event in human history. So God forbid anyone put a gag order on speaking on the resurrection on this day. And this is not talking about religion. This is talking about history. This is talking about something that impacts your life and impacts mine. Without the resurrection, we have no hope. Without the resurrection, we die in our sins. But because of the resurrection, we can live. I just want to start by giving a few examples. We'll give the list of the eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Christ. And we see that Mary Magdalene, first to the tomb. Again, this enforces the historicity of this, because if this was a fabricated account, you would not have a woman being the first witness, because in that culture, they didn't accept the testimony of women. But the authors of this account tell it like it is. Mary Magdalene, then the other Mary and Salome, and then Simon Peter in Luke 24, verse 34, then Cleopas and another on the road to Emmaus. And you remember, Jesus spoke with them and revealed himself to them and rebuked them for being slow of heart. Then Jesus appeared to the 10 apostles in Luke 24, verse 33 through 49. Then to the 11 apostles. You remember the first time Thomas was not there. And then when Thomas came, he recognized that Jesus was indeed alive, and he fell at Jesus' feet saying, my Lord and my God. And then the 7 apostles in John's Gospel, chapter 21, verses 1 to 14, the disciples, they still went fishing. Even though Jesus had called them to be fishers of men, they've not yet received the Holy Spirit, and they're still in their own limited minds wondering what to do next. And Jesus shows up and commissions them to feed the sheep. If you're not going to be fishing right now, you might as well be shepherds, right? So, and then the 5 the apostles in Galilee, and this is where he gives the great commission in Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 20, and then to 500 at one time. Again, this shows that this is not an hallucination. This is not some psychological experience, because each one of these individuals are seeing the same thing. And the Apostle Paul says many of these are alive even 20 years after the event, and you can talk to them and interview them. And then James, the half-brother of Jesus, who was a skeptic, was converted by the appearance of the resurrected Christ. And then we have further appearances over a period of 40 days prior to Jesus' ascension. So you put it all together, and there are at minimum 513 appearances of the resurrected Christ. And certainly this is enough evidence to establish a fact in any court of law. If we were just to sit down and have a 15-minute interview with each of these witnesses, beginning at breakfast on Monday and continuing without any break at all, we wouldn't finish until dinner on Friday. That's 129 hours of straight eyewitness testimony. But there are also post-ascension appearances. Jesus, we know that he appeared within that 40-day period from the resurrection to the ascension, but then there were also appearances that were made after the ascension, and we're going to read about one of those this morning. There was Stephen, as he was being stoned in Acts chapter 7. Being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And you remember when people heard him calling out like this, they went on stoning him. And as Stephen was being stoned, he called out on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he, like Jesus, he forgives his persecutors. He says, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And then having said this, he fell asleep. Those who looked on him said, it's like looking at an angel because his face was radiating. And this is what happens when you have an encounter with the risen Christ as he is glorified. Just as Moses' face was transfigured by looking at the glory of God, so we see the face of Stephen shining. But then there is Saul of Tarsus, who is a persecutor of the church. And in 34 AD, he meets Jesus on the road to Damascus. And he's ready to get permission to torture Christians. But then he meets Jesus. He hears Jesus say, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." You know the rest of the story, how he becomes a believer. And the way he refers to it, he says, "I'm the least. I am the last. I am the last of all, as one untimely born. He appeared to me also. I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." And these witnesses, whether it's the 513 witnesses before the ascension or those after the ascension, they lived with this conviction till their death. They held on to it in the face of the most adverse circumstances and heavy persecution. Peter, Philip, and Bartholomew, otherwise known as Nathanael, were crucified for holding on to their conviction that they had seen the risen Christ. And they went on to their death, preaching the risen Lord Jesus. Peter himself being crucified upside down. James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John were beheaded by Herod Agrippa for their faith in Acts chapter 12, verse 2. Jude, otherwise known as Thaddeus, was killed by arrows. Thomas risked his life. He took the gospel to India. If you've been to India and South India, that's why so many people are called Thomas. It's because Thomas is revered as the one who brought the gospel to India, and he was speared to death. And then Simon the Zealot was killed with a sword. But I want to bring our attention to another appearance of Jesus after the ascension. And this took place 60 years after the resurrection, when the Apostle John, who had already seen Jesus raised from the dead, he went to the empty tomb. He's the one who said that he ran faster than Peter, you know, and got to the tomb. He would say all those things that only a flawed disciple would say. And he cherished the fact he was the disciple whom Jesus loved. Well, he pays the price. All the other apostles have been killed. And he is banished under the rule of Emperor Domitian to a lunatic island for prisoners, Patmos. And it is such a dark time in his life. And others are being persecuted for their faith. And he's just wondering, you know, how is this the way my life is going to end? And then he's encouraged with this vision of Jesus. He sees Jesus as he is, not just risen, and this is what I want you to get hold of today, but glorified. So today, we know a Jesus who received a human body. He lived a perfect human life, offered that perfect offering of a holy life. His incorruptible blood was shed on the cross to atone for our sins. He was buried after crucifixion, and then he was raised from the dead. And then after the resurrection, he's seated at the right hand of God. But he was glorified. In the glorification, the Holy Spirit was given to the church. And we now know Jesus as crucified, as risen, and as glorified. So let's listen to the testimony of the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 1. And in doing so, we are learning how to relate rightly to the risen Christ. Revelation chapter 1, and we'll start with verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we again thank you for the fact you are not silent, that you do speak. And thank you for what you have spoken already to our hearts through your word. Thank you for speaking encouragement to our souls through the testimonies and the songs we have heard. And we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us even now. And if there's someone here in this room that doesn't know you as the one who lives and the one who gives life, as the only forgiver of sins, we pray that, Father, you would draw them to Jesus, that they would run to him, that they would take him as their Savior, their Lord, their King. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So very simply, we're going to look at, number one, what John saw. Number two, what John heard. Number three, what John did. Number four, what John felt. And then we're going to sum it all up and say, this is how it applies to how we know Jesus today. Do you know him? Well, let's look first of all at what John saw. He saw the glorified Christ. Yes, it's the same Christ that was crucified with nail scars in his hands, but he is now glorified. And his glorification and this picture of it, which was also previewed hundreds of years before, as the prophets saw this, Ezekiel and Daniel saw a similar vision of the glorified Christ, that we see that he is displaying his offices. Remember, the Christ means the anointed one. He is the anointed priest, prophet, king, judge. And we see pictures of this right here. In the book of Revelation, we see him dressed as a king, royal robes. We see how he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in Revelation 19:16. We see that he is adorned like a priest with the linen and with the golden sash. We see that he is the prophet, and his name in Revelation 19:13 is the Word of God. He is the prophet. He is not just a prophet. He is the prophet. He is the Word of God. That means the full articulation of God's thought. The invisible God made visible. He is the head of the church. He's walking among the lampstands, and the lampstands represent the church. In Revelation chapters 1 through 3, he is the righteous judge. And we'll see how his feet of burnished bronze represent his office as judge. So the apostle is using similes because he's seeing something that's hardly describable with human vocabulary. So he uses a lot of things, like unto. He uses like more than teenagers today. Always saying like. He says, this simile is like unto. It's something like. I've never seen anything like this, but this is the thing that's most likely similar. So he uses it 15 times in the book of Revelation. And you'll see that what he is seeing is very much like what Daniel saw in the Old Testament and Ezekiel saw. Daniel had five visions that took place over a period of 70 years. And the one where he sees the Son of Man dressed similarly was in 555 BC. So what do we notice about his appearance? He was one like a Son of Man. And that expression is used 89 times in the New Testament, 84 of them in the four Gospels. And it refers to the full humanity. He is a representation of mankind. Remember, Jesus is man, not as we are, but man as he is God, created man to be, without sin, full of the Spirit, imaging God's nature perfectly. He is the Son of Man, fully God, fully man. Why do we know he's fully God? Because he is worshipped as God, though he's man. And remember, this is a monotheistic culture, so we see there's a Trinitarian belief in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament, that this is God incarnate, the Son of Man. Revelation chapter 1, verse 13, in the middle of the lampstands I saw one like a Son of Man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. Notice how similar this is to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Daniel says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Daniel was seeing in 555 BC something that took place in the first century AD. This is not a picture of Jesus as he was then in time, but Jesus as he is now. He is seeing Jesus having finished the work. We all need to have that vision, by the way, in our hearts and in our minds. So, what does this expression Son of Man mean? Well, you remember, Jesus made these outlandish claims. He said that he has power to forgive sins. He said to this paralytic, he said, your sins are forgiven. And the religious people were in an uproar. They said, no one can forgive sins but God. And he says, what's easier to do, to say your sins are forgiven or rise up and walk? And then he says to the paralytic, rise up and you walk, proving his power to forgive sins. And then he says this, Matthew 9:6, but so you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. And so not only do we see that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins, which only God can do, but he has the right to judge sin. John chapter 5, verse 27, Jesus says that the Father gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. In Daniel chapter 10, verse 5, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. Does this sound familiar? His body also was like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze. And the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult. Now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, while the men who were with me did not see the vision. Nevertheless, a great dread fell on them, and they ran away to hide themselves. We also notice how he is dressed with a robe that reaches down to his feet. The high priest was clothed with this robe from the shoulders to the feet of linen. Linen speaking of righteousness. Even in the book of Revelation, linen speaks of righteousness. And so the robe reached to the feet, and then with the golden sash, that priestly sash. Both the judge and the high priest were clothed this way. In Hebrews chapter 4, we know that we have today, through the risen Christ, because of what he did on the cross, offering a perfect sacrifice, we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. The Son of Man is the Son of God, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in the time of need. So relating to the risen, glorified Christ, we draw near with every request that we have, knowing that we have a very sympathetic high priest who's been there. He knows what it's like to hunger. He knows what it's like to be forsaken. He knows what it's like to suffer rejection. What a friend we have in Jesus. He's an ever-present help in times of need. We relate to him as our high priest, but we also know that he is our judge too. We're not flippant about our relationship with him. James chapter 5, verse 9, James says, do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. For behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As we heard this morning, his eye is on the sparrow. I know he watches me. He knows everything about me. He loves me. But we must admit that were it not for he, the righteous judge, taking the judgment that our sins deserved upon his own body, we would be condemned. Then we see his hair and his head. They were white, like white wool and snow. And his face shone like the sun. In Revelation 1:16, his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when we talk about the whiteness of him, we are not talking about racial identities. We are talking about shining. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. It talks about his glory. So this is what he's talking about. His head, his hair, his face radiating with glory. And how like Daniel 7 verse 9 this is. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. You can see how the prophet was just saying, how do I describe what I am seeing? There have been translators of the Bible who have had trouble with this because they've been ministering in cultures where they don't have any snow. And when they try to do it, they just come up short because there really is nothing like snow. Right? When the sun radiates on the snow. Now, I tell you, Clorox can't get things that clean. It's just bright. It's radiating. But what an image it is to be white like snow. Pure wool. It doesn't just say wool. It's not like a white sweater. It's pure. It is unsullied. Notice how similar this is to John's little preview that he has before Jesus goes to the cross, when he goes with James and Peter to the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember, Jesus, all of a sudden, he gives a preview of his glory, his post-resurrection glory, and he is transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. Luke says his appearance of his face, it became very different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And what a picture this is. What the cross does for us, it changes us. We become new on the inside. There's a light within us. We become sons of light, born again of the Holy Spirit. We have a purity in us now. And as Isaiah said, though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. Notice his eyes. His eyes were like a flame of fire. And it's fire, again, as an image, it can attract you. People are drawn to fire, aren't they? They just like, they also, it becomes a place for warmth. So I see this as a picture of the ardent love, Jesus looking at us and loving us with a love that's beyond anything we've experienced before. We also see that the fire is a refining agent, just like the refiner's fire. It takes away all the dross in the metal. You know how the refiner waits till as the metal is brought to that boil, all the impurities are skimmed off as they rise to the top until the refiner can see his image reflected in the refined metal. And this is what Jesus is doing. As he looks on our lives, he's loving us, he's challenging us, he's refining us. His eyes are too pure to approve evil. And you cannot look upon wickedness with favor. In Habakkuk 1:13, our God is a consuming fire in Hebrews 12, verse 29. His eyes, as we said, are on the sparrow. We know he watches us. But notice how he deals with us as he watches us. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, his eye is on us. He sees us. He sees in our hearts. He discerns the thoughts and the intentions of our heart. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's a perfect surgeon's tool. We might use the illusion of a laser beam doing precise surgery and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. What a discerner it is. Just look into the eyes of the Lord and you know, is this pleasing or is it not pleasing? Don't you want to have to do what's pleasing in his sight? Well, we look to the word of God, don't we? And the word of God is able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. This is the resurrected, glorified Christ that we are called to relate to. Do you see how he is dressed? Do you see his purity, his radiance, his glory? Do you see his eyes? Do you recognize his love for you, his willingness to take all the blame of your wrongdoings upon himself? Jesus himself goes before the holy judge. He puts his hands on the shoulder of you and me, and he says, Father, I know they've messed up, but I'm taking it all. I'm taking it all. He's the righteous judge, and his eyes are on everything about us. The psalmist said in Psalm 139, you know when I sit down and when I rise up, you understand my thought from afar. He says this, you scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Do you know him this way? And then notice his feet. His feet were like burnished bronze when it was made to glow in a furnace. He's making it clear that it's not just metal here, but it's something that's glowing. And the feet are so important. The prophet Isaiah said in the 52nd chapter, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And Jesus is the good news that God has brought. And what beautiful feet he has. His messengers have beautiful feet, according to Romans chapter 10, but it's the beautiful feet of the Messiah that's being referred to by the prophet. And we see how when Jesus is raised from the dead, when the ladies see him and they behold Jesus, they greet him, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. In Matthew 28:9. We know that brass speaks of judgment. And throughout the Old Testament, we see how the looking glasses of the Egyptians, which were basically, you know, the Egyptian women, they'd look into the glass and make a judgment about their appearance, and then they would adjust accordingly. We see how throughout the building of the tabernacle, that which spoke of judgment all in the outside, the outer court, was constructed with brass. The brazen altar where sins would be judged, all brass. The brazen laver where sins would be washed, brass. But in the holiest of all, there's no brass. The judgment has already taken place. Everything in the holiest of all is what? Pure gold, which speaks of deity. Well, we see his feet like the gleam of polished bronze. Jesus says, this is who I am. The Father has given me this office, this responsibility. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. In verse 27 of John 5, he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. So we see in the book of Revelation how Jesus walks among the golden candlesticks, speaking of the seven churches of Asia Minor, but it also is used figuratively to speak of churches of all kinds. And they're churches that fit the bill, that describe the kind of sins that go on in Ephesus and Thyatira and Pergamum. We see them all today. He judges the churches today. Judgment must begin with the house of God. So Jesus, walk among us. Stand among us. We want to do what's pleasing to you. In the book of Revelation, he judges the disobedience, the cold-heartedness in the churches. He says to Ephesus, you've left your first love. I know that. I would that you repent. He tells those in Pergamum, he says, you've compromised with worldly values. You're giving in to sexual immorality. You're giving in to the teaching of false prophets, Balaam at Pergamum. You compromise with false teachers in Thyatira. You've given in to idolatry. You've given in to the teaching of that false prophetess Jezebel. He says to the church at Sardis, he says, you're resting on a reputation. You think you're alive. You had a reputation, and once you were alive, but now you're dead. Jesus tells it like it is. He's alive today, church. We serve a living Savior. And believe me, as an under-shepherd, I want him to be pleased with New Life Community Church. I want us all to be able to look into his loving eyes and say, thank you for the grace that enabled us to do the work you called us to do. He rebuked the Laodiceans because they were lukewarm, neither hot or cold. Is there any chance that there might be lukewarmness in a church like ours, where we become so comfortable with our personal peace and prosperity? Stephen Nichols wrote a book about the American church. And he says, too often American evangelicals have settled for a Christology that can be reduced to a bumper sticker. We've exchanged Christ the King for Christ the commodity. Jonathan Edwards writes about the excellency of Christ. Oh, his words. He's describing how high his excellency is and how vast and how low his condescension goes. He says, Jesus Christ is infinite in highness and infinite in lowness. Christ, as he is God, is infinitely great and high above all. He is higher than the kings of the earth, for he is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is higher than the heavens and higher than the brightest angels of heaven. So great is he that all men, all kings and princes, are as worms of the dust before him. All nations are as a drop of the bucket and the light dust of the balance. Yea, and angels themselves are as nothing before him. He is so high that he is infinitely above any need of us, above our reach that we cannot be profitable to him, and above our conceptions that we cannot comprehend him. And yet he's so great in his condescension that it is not only sufficient to take some gracious notice of such as these, but sufficient for everything that is an act of condescension. His condescension is great enough to become their friend, to become their companion, to unite their souls to him in spiritual marriage. Isn't that something? His condescension is so great that he said, I want to be your friend. I, the great God, the sovereign Lord of all, who rules over the whole universe and does whatever I please, I want to be your friend. Then we see that he stands with us in the judgment. And John 5:24, that we won't come under judgment if we believe in him, but we shall have eternal life. And then notice his activities. This is what John saw. He didn't just see this picture, postcard of a glorified Christ. No, he sees he's moving. Do you see that God is on the move today? He walks among us. In Revelation 2:1, he's in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, speaking of the church. When you see him changing people's lives, we've heard testimony this morning. We're beholding the work of the glorified, risen Christ in changing lives here. Amen? We see he's holding us. He holds the stars in his hands, and the stars are speaking of the messengers or the angels of the church. They're in his hands. There was that spiritual, he's got the whole world in his hands. But listen, he's got you and me, brother, in his hands. He's got us all in his hands. And he speaks today. And he speaks. And when he speaks, he is speaking words of life. The words that I speak, they are spirit and they are life. Out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. There again is that laser beam analogy that when God speaks, it divides thoughts. That's a natural thought rooted in Adam. This is a supernatural thought rooted in Christ. This is no exaggeration. We have the mind of Christ. That means that we can be thinking with God's thoughts. But also, like the psalmist, we can say, I hate vain thoughts. And don't we have plenty of them? And the word of God will point them out to us. We see also this challenge. He that has an ear, let him hear. The Lord Jesus says this. John doesn't say this. I don't say it. The Lord says this to the churches. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Seven times. Revelations 2:7, verse 11, 17, 29, chapter 3, verse 6, verse 13, and verse 22. Well, what did he hear? We notice what he saw, his appearance and his activity, but what did he hear? He heard the voice. What did the voice sound like? It commanded his attention. It sounded an alarm. In the Old Testament, we have the use of the trumpet. There are two different kinds of trumpets in the Old Testament, and each trumpet has a different call. And the children of Israel to all to recognize the calls. It could be a call to battle, call to assembly, call to repentance. The voice of God commands our attention. Sometimes it's a warning, the warning call from the watchman on the wall. And then Revelation chapter 1, verse 10 says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. This means that he was given through a trance, he had a vision of Jesus in his glorified state, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. It's interesting that it starts with what he hears rather than what he sees. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. He starts and he gets a revelation. Starts with the trumpet, and then we have this other description of his voice demonstrating power and authority. His voice was like the sound of many waters. Have you ever been to Niagara Falls? And it thunders. It thunders so much that it drowns out everything else. And the voice of the Lord should drown out every other voice. You remember when Peter, James, and John were on the Mount of Transfiguration and there was Moses and there was Elijah to the side? And then, oh, Moses, oh, Elijah, who should I listen to? And then the Father overshadows them and we see the others recede and then the verdict comes. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. His voice and his authority is even greater than that of Moses and greater than that of Elijah. He is the one that Moses spoke of. He is the one that Elijah spoke of. Hear ye him. So do you recognize his voice? Do you know the sound of an alarm when you hear one? A sound to gather the call to worship? Do you know his power? Notice how similar this description is to what Ezekiel experienced. In chapter 43, verse 2, he says, And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east, and the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. The psalmist said, Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Psalm 93, verse 4. So Jesus, he just speaks and he rebukes the wind and the waves. He just has to say, Lazarus, come forth. And a person who's been dead for days, 4 days, comes alive. That's the voice of authority, a voice demonstrating power. Demon, come out. The voice of authority. Be healed. Rise up and walk. That's the voice of our Lord. Notice his words. They were words of instruction. This is what I want you to do, John. Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. To Ephesus, to Smyrna, and Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Verse 19, he goes on to say, Therefore write the things which you have seen, and the things which are. That's the present condition of the churches in chapters 2 and 3, and the things which will take place after these things, chapters 4 through 19. And he's done the same thing for us, church. He's given us instructions. I hope you remember them. Risen from the dead, he says this, All power and authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Do you know how to relate to this risen Christ? Jesus is alive. He is glorified. He's at the right hand of the Father. He has sat down as King of Kings. He has sat down as the Holy Priest who's finished the work, the great high priest. He is our intercessor. And he is the one who is speaking to us as the prophet, as the word of God. And he's giving us instruction. He says, you know what you should be doing? It's not about having bazaars, or it's not about protesting this or that. It's about you making disciples. And if you're not making disciples, you are Laodicean lukewarm. Because this is what we're called to do. These are words of instruction, but they're also words of edification. He puts his hand on the shoulder of John and says, don't be afraid. Don't be overwhelmed. Don't be incapacitated by the Great Commission. I'm going with you, even to the end of the age. I'll be working with you. I really believe this, church. I know that God is omnipresent, but God is with me, and he's with you when we are making disciples. That's when you know his presence. That's when you know his smile. That's when you can look into his eyes and say, Father, Father, I'm a child of the light, all by grace. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Jesus is taking the title of deity, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead. Notice, was dead, past tense. And behold, I am, not I will be, I am alive forevermore. I am the resurrection and the life. Martha had faith that Jesus would raise Lazarus in the last day. And Jesus had to rebuke her and says, you got faith for the future, but you don't have faith for now. I am the resurrection and the life. Behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. He is the one who holds the keys to your eternal future. There's no one else. That's why everybody in this room needs to hear this message. Because without the door, and Jesus says, I am the door, you are locked into your hell-bound destiny. And you will die in your sins. This is what Jesus said in John chapter 8. He says, he who does not believe in me will die in their sins. He has the key. And he's giving us warning, but also encouragement and comfort. I'm going with you. So what did John do? We notice what he saw. We notice what he heard. But what did he do? He worshiped. What else can you do? And he falls like a dead man. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And this is what happens throughout the Bible when people meet this gracious God, the God who gives a promise to Abraham and says, Abraham, you were born in a family of idolaters, but I'm calling you out of all that. And I'm going to make you a father of a nation and many nations. And I will give you a land, and through your seed, speaking of the seed singular, the Messiah, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And when Abraham heard this, he fell on his face and talked, and God talked with him, saying. And then in Joshua, similar response. When Joshua is ready to go and to take the promised land, and he meets this captain of the Lord's host. It's a Christophany. And he asks, well, whose side are you on? Are you on? Do you got my back, Lord? And the commander says, no, indeed, I am the captain. It's not about whether I'm on your side. The question, Joshua, is, are you on my side? Are you lining up with me? And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, what has my Lord to say to his servant? The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. Just as he said to Moses, take off your shoes. You're standing on holy ground. And Joshua did so. And then what did he feel? I love this. He actually felt something. A hand on his shoulder. And it was his right hand. The hand of authority. It's the hand of comfort. His comforting presence. He's walking among the churches, not just to be the judge of the churches, but to be the confidant, to be the friend. He wants to be close to you. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so I just want to ask you as we close, do you know the hand of the Lord on your life? Have you felt the hand of the Lord in your life? The same Jesus who died on the cross, rose again, went to the right hand of the Father, and then was glorified as our King, as our priest, as our prophet, as our judge. Do you know him? And we might just ask ourselves, have you seen him with the eye of faith? You say, well, I haven't seen Jesus the way that these 513 eyewitnesses have. But have you seen him as he has been portrayed through the Word? In Hebrews chapter 2, 9, the writer says, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death. How do we see him? Crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Can you say he's tasted my death so I can drink the waters of eternal life? Do you see him working among his people? Do you know him as your King? Often I hear my wife say this as we're setting out to do something. She says, I do this for my sovereign. Not speaking of me, but speaking of the risen Lord. Do you know him as your King? Do you know him as your priest? Do you know him as your intercessor? Do you know him as the one who speaks through his word? Do you know him as your righteous judge who sympathizes with you, who stands with you in the judgment as your sin-bearing substitute? You have an evidence-based faith. So when we talk about seeing, have you seen that Jesus is who he says he is? He is alive from the dead. Have you heard his voice drowning out all other voices? It's so important that you do, that you let his word discern vain thoughts from true thoughts. Do you know his authority? Have you peace? We heard testimony this morning how people have peace that passes all understanding. Thou shalt keep in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon thee. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives it, do I give it unto you. Let not your heart be troubled. Jesus says to you, do not be afraid. 366 fear nots, one for every day of the year, including leap year. Do you believe? Do you believe? And then, have you given him your worship? We sing it. Sometimes it just comes off, oh, another worship song. But do you do this? When you sing, we bow down, is your heart bowing down? Do you recognize him as your Lord and Savior? And I just want to give an opportunity for everyone here to trust him. So let's all bow our heads right now and bow our hearts before him. This is the good news, that God has offered to us the gift of his Son. The wages of our sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. Jesus says, come unto me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you Shabbat, rest, satisfaction, peace, joy. I will give you righteousness, a righteousness you don't have. Come to me, believe me. He who believes in me shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. And if that's your heart desire, just call out to him using your own words. Just say, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. Thank you that you came to earth to reverse the curse that came upon me, to bring forgiveness of sins, that you took the penalty my sins deserved that I might have life. I now trust you as my Lord and my Savior. Like Thomas, I say, Jesus, you are my Lord and my God. I give my life to you. And if that's your heart cry, he hears you. And today is the first day of the rest of your life.